I'm just going to pray. I'm going to invite the Lord to open up the heavens over this place. And I'm going to ask you to do something which I asked the church this morning to do. It might be a little foreign for some of you. You might not be quite used to this, but I promise it won't hurt. But we're going to ask God to speak to our hearts. We're going to ask the Lord to give us revelation and understanding as I share from the Bible. And so I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer along with me. And we invite you to be a part of this. And just be open to allow God to speak to your hearts as I share something tonight of my experiences. So pray this with me if you will, if you after me if you will. Say this, Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding that I would never be the same. That you would be glorified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, open the heavens over this place. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. Reveal your presence, your majesty, your glory in our midst tonight. Lord, that truly we would never be the same. That we would have an encounter with you this night in this little chapel. For we wait upon you, Holy Spirit. We wait upon you, Lord. Come. Be glorified in our midst this night. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been sharing about this extraordinary thing that has happened to me. Many of you would have heard the testimony. Who has not heard the story about what's happened to me? Just a couple, good. Okay. Three or four. All right. Well, in a nutshell, they discovered I had a nasty thing that was eating away at me inside. A form of cancer, gastrointestinal system. And I underwent a number of successive operations where they successfully removed parts of me, or capacity to produce gastric acid. Basically, I was replumbed in a whole new different way, but I had a very major malabsorption problem and slowly began to waste away. And it was in the last weeks of my life, weighing barely 6 stone, now only eating a little bit of rice or a banana every 3 or 4 days because I knew I needed fuel. Due to go into hospice, and in the final weeks of my life, a bunch of people gathered around me and began to pray for me. And God did a sovereign thing. And when I picked myself up off the ground, as the power of God surged through me, when I picked myself up off the ground, I realized that all pain had stopped, all nausea had stopped, all spasms had stopped, that all the pain had gone. I sat down and ate just one of the largest, humongous, greasy meals you ever imagine. This huge meal of southern fried chicken. I was in the deep south of America at the time. And was absolutely fine, so I rushed down to McDonald's, had a Big Mac meal as well. When I got back to New Zealand and underwent all manner of tests and scans and gastroscopy scopes and colonoscopies and everything else, they discovered that everything had been surgically removed, had been miraculously replaced, and I was absolutely fine. At the time that I was miraculously healed, I heard a voice that was familiar to me. I heard God speak to me. I remember describing it there in one of the other meetings. It was in the buzz of, I was surrounded by 600-700 people, all excited about what had happened, and there was a lot of noise around, and it was like the sound began to retreat. It was as if I was in a bubble or cocoon. I remember as this phenomenon, this experience began to happen, initially my thoughts were, my goodness, I'm about to pass out. It was just that sense as sound began to retreat back. Things began to fade back. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm going to pass out. And in this cocoon, in this bubble, in this thing that had been wrapped up, and I hear a voice that resonated within me. I heard a voice that's in my head, my heart, my spirit, my soul, a voice that simply said, I am the same. Yesterday, today, forever, I do not change. I am the God who heals. Arise and eat. This was immediately followed by, now freely you've received, freely you're to give. Pray for the sick and just see what I will do. And with that resonating in my heart and my mind and my spirit, I began to pile up my plate with this huge pile of greasy southern fried chicken and sat down and did what, you know, no person in their right mind would do, having not eaten properly for several years actually. But I want to share with you tonight about an experience that happened on 10th of August, 1994. This was 5 years before I was miraculously healed. This was the time of the third operation. First one was in 89, second one was 91, this was now 1994. And it was a massive 10-hour operation. This operation was they did a laparotomy, they opened me right up from top to bottom, and that's where they'd removed all capacity to produce gastric acid, they'd removed my gallbladder, they had done major reconstructive surgery. In fact, they brought surgery to a close after just over 10 hours. They felt they had done one as much as they could do, but also I'd become a little unstable on the table, just as they were monitoring me, there was some concern. In fact, at one stage during the surgery, as Jenny was waiting for me, they had told her, look, it's not looking good. In fact, Jenny had rushed off and she had called UCB, the Christian radio network that you have here in England, or the parent companies in New Zealand, and I used to work for them. Radio Rima, it's called, part of UCB. And she called the station in the hope that there may have been some night staff that were still on. This was now early evening. And in fact, what happened is that the station manager just happened to be in the building at the time. And he was a close friend of ours, and she gets a hold of this guy and she says, listen, I need to let you know that they've warned me that things are not going well in the operation. They're really concerned for Craig's well-being and capacity to come through this. And I'm just wondering if there are any staff in the building, in the station, can anybody perhaps pray for Craig? And as I say, I was well known in the network. I used to work for the station. I'd had my own radio show for some 5 years, a while before this. And this guy said, well, I can do better than that. We'll go to air. We'll go live. We'll broadcast. We'll go nationwide. And we'll ask the nation to rise up and to pray for you. And it's been incredible for us that as we've traveled around the world, we've often come across people who were either in New Zealand or when we've traveled around New Zealand, the number of times we've had dear ladies come up to go, oh, we remember that time back in the 90s when the call went out. And literally they went on air live and just told the country, listen, one of our ex-announcers, one of our staff members, he is a board member of UCB, he's undergoing surgery and right now it doesn't look like he's going to pull through. And people all over the nation began to rise up and began to pray. They brought the surgery to a close. And once at post-op, once they brought me out of deep anesthesia, as they do in recovery room, then they began to move me from post-op to intensive care. I was hooked up to every imaginable machine that you could think of, and the surgeon was there at the time, the anesthetist was still there, some of the theatre staff were there, and they'd gone and got Jenny and brought her through. And as they were moving me on this gurney from post-op to intensive care, Jenny was walking beside the gurney, and a lot of us, I don't exactly recall, I'm going on some of what Jenny told me, of course, but she said that she was walking beside the gurney, just stroking my hand, saying, "It's all right, darling, I'm right here. Hold on now, you hold on now, you're going to make it. Just hold on there." And she was stroking my wrist, and as they were moving me through, and it's only a short distance for that matter, through to intensive care, I switched off and stopped breathing. Pushing up daisies, you know, kind of good night nurse. It was all over. It was very traumatic for Jenny. For suddenly it was a code. What do they call it? Well, you're a doctor. What do they code? Yeah, I crashed. It was a code something or other. And they pushed Jenny aside and they raced him with a crash cart and they began to feverishly work on me. For 8.5 minutes, I was dead. For 8.5 minutes, they worked feverishly to get me going and breathing again. Very traumatic for Jenny, as she's one side traumatized, watching them work feverishly on her husband. And during that time, I had a most extraordinary experience. I found myself in a place that I call, and this is just my euphemism, this is my saying, you understand, but I found myself in a place that I call the lounge room of heaven. I did not float above the bed. You know, you hear stories of out-of-body experiences and somebody sort of floating above the bed and they see everybody working on the body, see the surgeon pick his nose or whatever. I didn't see that. That didn't happen for me. I didn't float down some tunnel. You know, you hear stories of people who die and are brought back and they go down some tunnel with a bright light at the end, a 90-foot Jesus welcoming you into the pearly gates. That didn't happen for me either. There was no tunnel, there was no bright light at the end as such. I did suddenly become aware that I was in a place that was stark white. I can't tell you even to this day whether I was in a room or a field. I was not aware of boundaries or parameters or walls. I just was aware now that I was in a place that was stark white, so bright, so pure, so stark white, bright and pure, it was almost tangible. I remember thinking at this time, this is so bright, this should be hurting my eyes, and yet it was not. And then I became aware of one who was standing just behind my shoulder. I call him a shining one. I don't know what else to call him. Standing just behind my shoulder. The love that emanated out of him was tangible. And he just gently ushered me forwards. And I transitioned from a place that was stark white and bright. I guess it was an entryway. I don't fully understand this. And it wasn't even so much that I went through a curtain, and I certainly wasn't a sense that I went through a door, but I transitioned from a place that was stark white, where suddenly I was in a place, and before me, as far as you could see, were just millions upon millions and uncountable scores of gillions of people and beings. It was incredible. I suddenly became aware of something like it enveloped me, like a warm blanket it was like, where something physical enveloped me. I became aware of this unbelievable sound of millions upon millions upon millions of people who were singing, who were worshiping. This sound just seemed to ebb and to flow, to rise and to fall. Every fiber of my being resonated with this unbelievable sound. You imagine a choir of 10,000, all high harmonizing, all singing their parts, and then multiply that by 10,000, for that was what it was like. It's just millions upon millions of people and beings were singing, were worshiping. The sound, this glorious symphony of sound, ebbed and flowed, raised and fell, and every now and then a single voice, a solo voice, would ring out above all the others, "Glory, Hosanna unto God." And what would happen is this tumultuous sound would rise up and join the single solo voice. I don't know whether it was a tenor or an alto, I'm no expert, but as this solo voice would ring out above all the others, then the rest would rise. This tumultuous increase of sound would rise and sing. And I realized I was doing something without conscious thought or decision. I realized that I had joined this choir, that I was singing, that I was an instrument of praise. And as the sound ebbed and flowed and every fiber of my being resonated, here's a really weird thing now. I could see the sound. I could actually see the sound. And there were colors. There were shades and hues of colors that I have never seen. I mean, I did art at school. I understand primary and secondary color spectrum. And yet there were shades and hues of colors I have never seen. And these colors seem to resonate in concert with the singing. So as the singing rose and fell in volume and intensity, so the colors all around me, this kaleidoscope of colors, ebbed and flowed, resonated. And here's the real weird Star Trek-ish type of thing. You know, I could hear the colors. Every shade, every hue of color seemed to have its own sound, and it worked in concert with this glorious singing. And in the midst of this symphony of sound, there were instruments I have never seen before, and there was music. And as this music and singing ebbed and flowed, resonated within my being, as the colors seemed to work and throb in concert with the singing, in the midst of this kaleidoscope of color and the symphony of sound, I remember exclaiming, "This is glorious! This is incredible! I don't deserve this! I am not worthy of this!" And instantly, I hear back, not so much with my natural ear, but within, I hear a voice that says, "You're not, and you don't. You are not worthy to be in this place. For your righteousness, your sense of goodness is filthy in my sight. And you do not deserve to be here, for there is nothing you can do to earn your right to be in this place. You're here because I love you." And right at that moment, I had this amazing sensation of just being picked up into his arms. The only way I can describe this to you was, and the only way I can liken this to, is as a little boy, I used to climb onto my daddy's lap. I was a cuddly little chappy when I was small. I know some of you find that really hard, but I was a cuddly little boy, and my father is a huge big man, and I would climb into my daddy's arms, and I would snuggle in there, and I would feel so safe and so protected and so accepted. And that was exactly what it was like. I just felt myself being gathered up into his arms, and he ravished my heart. I can't describe it any other way. It's not that I saw him. I could not tell you the type of hair or the color of his eyes. I just knew I'd been gathered up into his arms. And as he gathered me up, as he ravished my heart, as he spoke into my essence of being, and all around me with this glorious sound and colors going on around me, beings here, there, and everywhere, in the midst of this, he began to speak into my essence of being how much he loved me, how much he loved each one of you, that there was nothing that could separate you from his love, neither height nor depth or principality or power, neither the present nor the future, that there was nothing in all creation that can separate you from his love, that no matter how far down in the muck and the mess of your life that you may plummet, no matter how high up in social status you may climb, no principality, power, or authority on this planet, neither now nor the future, that there was nothing in all creation that'll separate you from his love. That his heartbeat is to have intimacy with you. And in this moment, as he gathered me up, as he ravished my heart, as he spoke into my essence of being, I was given revelation. Just instant, in a nanosecond, in an absolute, absolute moment, I was given understanding of things. Just, I saw things, how they interwove and connected scripturally. Just keys. Keys to walking in the supernatural and the miraculous. Keys to walking in the anointing and the power of God. You know, when I was sick and dying, I had this list. I used to say to people, man, have I got some questions for the big fella? You know, like when I get there, man, I've got some questions for... They don't matter. When you get there, it just doesn't matter anymore. And in that moment, as he spoke into my essence of being, as revelation understanding was given of keys and that, at that moment, I heard within my being, every fiber of my essence of being of me was just resonating in tune with the sound of the music. As he ravished my heart, he said this, my beloved. What an awesome thing to be called. He said, my beloved, your time is not now. There is much that I would have you to do, but you may choose. And it was such an incredible example of his unconditional love that here he was speaking to my being, saying that my time was not now. He had much that he had planned for me to do, but I could choose right at that moment. And right then, at that moment, I became aware of sound. I could hear this sound way in the distance, kind of indistinct and yet somehow clear. Kind of like, you know, you can hear the people in the semi-detached next door arguing. If you listen really hard, you might be able to work out what they're screaming at each other. It was kind of like that, kind of indistinct, way in the distance and yet strangely clear. These voices, way, way in the distance. And what I could hear was this, come on, Craig, breathe, man, done it, breathe, come on, boy. And Jenny said they were yelling at me as they were working on me. Just said, come on, Craig, come on, you can do it, man. Come on, breathe, come back now. And they began to work on me, calling out different things. And way in the distance, I could hear this. And with every fiber of my being, I remember choosing at that moment to go back. And next thing, shoo, I was back in my body. And I hear this, thank God we've got him. He's breathing again. And you know, that wasn't a praise. These weren't Christians kind of going, glory to God, hallelujah. You know, he's breathing. I mean, it wasn't like that. This was like a swear word. You know, it was a cuss. It was like, thank God we've got him. He's breathing again. And oh, I was so sick. In fact, for about 72 hours, I think it was 3 days and 3 nights, they had a nurse rostered to stand beside me, rotating every 2 hours because I kept stop breathing. I kept switching off. I mean, it was just so tenuous. I was so sick. And I don't understand. I don't understand why for 5 more years I suffered terribly. I don't understand that. There were times as I got sicker and sicker and sicker, began to waste away, I would rail at the skies. I would cry out, God, what happened to the promises in that marvelous place, that lounge room of heaven? What happened to the promises? You said there's much you'd have me to do. It was like, hello, I know you're busy in Iraq, but you know. And yet I seemed to get sicker and sicker and sicker. But on the 4th of May, 1999, God did a sovereign, supernatural, miraculous thing. He healed me and said, now freely you've received, freely you're to give. Pray for the sick. Just see what I will do. And ever since then, since 1999, we have traveled the world, living out of suitcases, teaching from the Bible, sharing, praying for people, and seeing just astonishing things happen. I don't have all the answers. I don't understand the whole healing thing even. I really don't. I just know that it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives, to heal, to restore, to ravish our hearts. I am unashamedly besottedly in love with the lover of my soul. I've been to a place few get to go to, I guess. His heartbeat is towards you. If you'd only get an understanding that he looks through the lattice work of heaven and whispers your name. It's his heartbeat. Tonight I want to unpack for you in about 10 minutes one of the keys, the best key of all, the key of intimacy. You see, intimacy leads to a sense of worship of God, which leads to a greater intimacy, which brings a sensitivity to him. And it's only in intimacy that you will know your destiny. It's only in intimacy of relationship with the King of the universe that you will truly hear his voice, know his will, learn to walk in his ways. So let me unpack this whole key of intimacy. You see, God's always desired intimacy with humankind. That's why he made humankind, was to have relationship with mankind, to relate with him, to have intimacy with. All through history you can see where mankind has venerated, has worshipped, has bowed down towards all sorts of ugly creatures. History reveals that mankind has worshipped trees, half animals, half human, gargoyles, all sorts of ugly things. People paint their faces, sit in weird positions, humming weird tunes, all to want to connect with a higher realm, with a higher spiritual being. But the truth is this, that if we will accept and understand that God so loved you that he sent his only son to this earth as a baby, who grew, who was whipped, who bled, who died for you on the cross and rose again for you. And if you begin to accept that and understand that, therein lies true relationship, intimacy, and connection with God. In fact, when you look in the Bible, you find that right from the beginning of time in this book, you read where God had intimacy with humankind. You can read in chapter 2 that after God had formed Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground and he formed them, he's giving Adam the job of naming animals. In Genesis chapter 2, you see a picture. There's God, there's Adam. And God's saying, son, you need to name animals. What do you want to call this animal? It's got this big, long neck and big, tall, long, skinny legs. And old Adam's going, oh, giraffe. We'll call that a giraffe. Good one, son. What do you want to call this one? You know, it's got big ears and it's got a big, long nose. And what do you want to call that one? And Adam's going, oh, well. Elephant. We'll call that an elephant. Good one, son. What do you want to call this animal? It's got a strange long tail and it moves around like that. And Adam's going, oh, shucks, that's a kangaroo. Send that to Australia. I mean, this is a picture of intimacy. God and Adam naming the animals. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that Adam and Eve, they have sinned. You know, like they've blown it, they are hiding. And it says that God is walking through the garden, calling their names. Adam, Eve, son, daughter, where are you? A picture of intimacy. The creator of the universe seeking out mankind, wanting to relate and talk to them. In Genesis chapter 5, you will read in the Bible of a man called Enoch. And the Bible says that God and Enoch would walk in the garden of the cool of the evening, and one day Enoch was no more. The Bible says God just took Enoch home. It's like, come on home, son, and Enoch was no more. A picture of intimacy. You'll read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 in the Bible, it says that the Lord would actually speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. In fact, we are called God's friend. It says in James chapter 2 that Abraham was actually called God's friend. The fact is that it's the heartbeat of God to have this intimacy, this relationship with humankind. We are called many things in the Bible. We are called sons and daughters and heirs, his body, sheep, virgins, friends. But the most intimate of all we're called in the Bible is we're called his bride. And the Bible says that as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so does God rejoice over you. What an incredible thought. that God rejoices over you, that he longs to have this intimacy with you. In fact, in one of the books called The Song of Solomon, you read the story where, and it's really just an allegory, a picture of Jesus and the church and us. And it says in the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, this book here, it says that he has taken us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love. And it says in verse 5, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. But another translation of the Bible, the King James says, I am sick with love. But in the Hebrew language, it says, I am lovesick for you. Are you lovesick for Jesus? I mean, when you go to sleep at night, is the last thing that you whisper is, oh, Jesus, I love you. When was the last time you told the lover of your soul you love him? When you wake in the morning, is the first thing that you think and you say is, good morning, God? Or is it, oh, God, it's morning? I mean, do you have that intimacy with the lover of your soul? Now, we have a 27-year-old son. And he's now married, thank goodness. But Clayton, the son, went weird on us. He went off his food. That was the first sign that something wasn't right. Clayton was an eating machine. I mean, he was nearly 6 feet. He was a great big eating machine. And the kid went off his food. And he used to wander around the house with this glazed look in his eyes. I thought he was on drugs until I listened to his mutterings. For he was wandering around the house going, Sarah, Sarah. The boy was lovesick. His ear began to get malformed like a rugby player's cauliflower ear because he always had it pressed against his ear talking to Sarah. And we realized this kid was just lovesick. And you know what happened? Sarah was learning Japanese. She, in fact, has a degree in it. She reads it, writes, and speaks it fluently. And she got a job in Japan to work during the ski season in Japan, working on the ski fields. And off she went to Japan, and the kid was a mess. It was like, oh, Sarah's gone. Oh. And after days of this, we finally said, for goodness sakes, boy, go to Japan. Get a job over there. I mean, he had done exchange in Japan. He had learned Japanese at school. And so we said him, for goodness sakes, boy, try and get a job over there. So he applied to the same company that Sarah had got a job with. And it was an amazing miracle. In the space of a week, he not only gets a job position offered to him, but he manages to get a work permit for Japan, gets his passport within 48 hours. And next thing, he's on the plane, flies to Japan, and they sent him to the other end of the country. There's Sarah at one end working on a ski field, and there's Clayton on the other end of the country working on another ski field. And apparently they spent a fortune on phone cards calling each other. And apparently all the people at the resort that Sarah was at felt so sorry for her because they were just so lovesick for each other. Now at the other end of the country, that they took up a collection of money and they put her on the bullet train and they gave her a long weekend, and they sent her to the other end of Japan just to spend some time with Clayton, our son. He tells me that he was out there in the snowfields, you know, helping these Japanese onto the ski chair, and up would go the chair, and he'd put the next couple on the chair, and up would go the chair, and he didn't know what was going on. And he said he looked across the snow dunes and he thought, that looks like Sarah. Nah, couldn't be. And puts the next people on, and up it goes, and puts the next couple of people on the chair, and up it goes. He looks up, and suddenly he realized it was her. He said to me, Dad, it was like in the movies. There we were, going towards each other. Actually, it was because he was up to his waist in snow, I think, you know, trying to get through the snow. And he said, as they bound together and wrapped their arms around each other, suddenly there was this muted cheer and clapping. And they look up, and there was all these Japanese staff. They all knew about it in Clayton's resort, all their windows against the windows going, oh, you know, because they all knew about it. Are you lovesick for God like that? Is your heart like that towards God? Because you know what? His heart towards you is like that. I want you to come in the Bible and have a look at a story that Jesus tells. It's in the book of Matthew, if you have a Bible. And in Matthew 24, we have Jesus explaining about what's going to happen when he comes for his people. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows about the day or the hour that this is going to happen, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In other words, only the Father knows when the moment is right. Only God himself knows when Jesus is coming again. Even Jesus himself hasn't been told when he is to go. Now, as Jesus is explaining this, as he is talking to his to the people that were there, it was always within the cultural context. I mean, if he's talking to farmers, he talked about sowing seed. He was talking to fishermen, he talked about being fishers of men. So when he began to talk about this, it was within the cultural context of the Jewish courtship and the Jewish wedding situation. And as he began to say this, all the Jews, all the people listening to him, and he went, "Oh, oh, we know what he means." Now, Jesus had made a statement. It's recorded in John 14, verse 2. It says this. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and take you to be with me. Where I am, you will be also." When Jesus made that statement, recorded in John 14, verse 2, all the people listening to him went, "Oh, he's talking about the whole Jewish, the whole wedding scene." So keep that in the back of your mind. The statement that Jesus himself says that in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and take you to be with me. They had heard him say this. Suddenly, he's now talking in chapter 24 about the fact that actually no one knows the hour or the day or the time that he's coming again for his bride, for his people, only the Father in heaven. He actually says in verse 42 that you need to keep watch because you don't know the day that the Lord will come. You understand? He said, you need to be ready. He said, you need to be ready. He'll come in an hour when you least expect it. And all the people listening to him going, we think we understand where you're going now. And then he tells this parable in the very next chapter, chapter 25. And it's the parable, the story of the five wise and five foolish virgins, or the five wise, five foolish bridesmaids. It says in chapter 25, Jesus is telling the story. He says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids. And he begins to tell a story about, and we won't have time to read the whole story, we don't need to, but he tells a story about they had oil and they had lamps. And the five wise ones had got plenty of oil for their lamps, and the five foolish ones did not. He tells a story. He says here, verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And when Jesus said that, all the people listening went, oh, he's talking about the bridal scene. And then it begins to explain how the foolish ones are caught unaware. They're asking, "Can we have some of your oil?" And the wise ones go, "Sorry, this oil's for us." And they all go into the wedding feast. And Jesus finishes the story at the end. He says the foolish ones who didn't have enough oil, the five silly ones, they're now knocking on the door. And it says here, they're knocking on the door and they're saying, "Lord, open the door for us." And in verse 12 of Matthew 25, the bridegroom's response is, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And when Jesus tells a story, all his listeners suddenly go, "Oh, it's within the whole Jewish thing." You see, in the Greek, that this was originally written, the New Testament, the word "no," "I do not know you," is the same root, main Greek word that means intimacy. It's the same word that's actually used in Matthew chapter 1, where it says Matthew never knew, that Joseph never knew Mary so that the virgin birth could happen. in that sense of intimacy. In Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph never knew Mary, it's the same root Greek word that's used here now, where he says, I do not know you. Same word that's being used. What Jesus was really saying to these foolish ones is, I'm sorry, we are not intimate. In Matthew chapter 7, there's another story where it says that people will stand before God and go, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not pray for the sick? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? And the Lord's response is, away from me, I do not know you, you workers of iniquity. He was not saying to them that he didn't know who they were. You can't pray for the sick and see them healed. You can't do stuff like that unless he is involved in it and empowering you. What he was saying to those ones again, to those ones who were very busy doing God's word, quote unquote. Again, it's the same root Greek word that's used in Matthew 1, that Joseph never knew Mary until after the birth, so the virgin birth could happen. It's the same word that's used here. What he was saying to them is, away from me, we were never intimate. To these foolish ones who are knocking on the door, Matthew 25, he was not saying he didn't know who they were. They had wedding invitations. He knew who they were. One translation calls them bridesmaids. He knew who they were. What he was really saying when he said to those foolish ones, away from me, I do not know you, is because it's the same word that's used that Joseph never knew Mary in intimacy. He was saying, we were never intimate. I'm sorry. What is the significance of that? It's all within the marriage scene with the Jews. Let me explain now. You see, when a young man desired to get married in those days, he didn't go dating like we do. The man would go down to the village well, because that's where the women hung out. That's where the women would be down there getting the water. And so the men knew that all the girls would be going down there. And the men would go down there, the guys, and they'd kind of see the girls, and they'd be going, nudge, nudge, oh, she's got pretty eyes. I mean, half the time it's all they could see. They were wearing veils. Because all the girls would be there going, oh, well, he's got strong-looking arms, what a nice-looking boy. Because all the guys are kind of going, you know, doing their stuff. And what would happen is, over a period of time, their hearts would knit. The guy would go down to the well every day looking for her. Oh, where is she? Oh, there she is. And his heart would begin to pound and his knees would go all weak. She would go down to the well every day looking for him. Oh, I wonder if he'll come down today. And then she'd see him. Oh, there he is, you know. And over months, relationship would build. She would find out all about him, and he would find all about her family, and messages would be passed. And it was always with a chaperone. It was always in a group connection that this would happen. And over the months, you're going to begin to see a parallel now. What would happen is their hearts would knit. And there'd come a time when that young man would go to his father, and he'd say, Father, I have found a bride without spot or wrinkle. She is pure. I desire to have her as my bride. And the father would say, well, son, there is a price you'll need to pay. And then there would come a time when that young man would go to the girl's father and the dowry would begin to be discussed. The bride price, that which would come with the bride into the whole marriage connection. And once they had settled on the dowry and he accepted that the dowry that was coming from the girl's family, he would hand over a thing called the ketubah. Now the ketubah was a contract that this man made to the family of the woman, and he would give jewelry and he would give a gift with that. And once the ketubah was handed over, this marriage contract, it was binding. This betrothal was so binding that, in fact, did you read in the Bible, when Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant, the Bible says that he considers divorcing her. Why would Joseph think about divorcing Mary? He's not married, he's only betrothed to her. But you see, the ketubah would have been handed over. The dowry would have been settled. It was as binding, it was as if they were married. They just hadn't had the wedding ceremony. And so what would happen is once the bride price was accepted and the ketubah had been handed over to the girl's father, he would go and fill a cup of wine and he would put it on the table. And he'd call his daughter in. He'd say, "Daughter, this man desires to be betrothed to you. And we've settled on the bride price. He has given me the ketubah." And because she knew who he was. They'd been eyeing each other up down at the well for months and months and months. She knew all about him. And if she accepted the betrothal, she would pick up the cup of red wine and take a sip from it. And the minute she did that, it signaled that the betrothal was to happen. And the moment she did that, the young man would stand up and he would declare, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to be with me. Where I am, you will be also." Can you begin to see a parallel now? And then immediately she would rush to her room. She would light a lamp. She would gather oil and she'd keep that lamp burning until he came. At that moment, the minute he made this declaration that "I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me," he would go to his father and he'd say, "Father, I'm going to marry her." And he would say, "Son, prepare a room for your bride." You see, it was Jewish culture that in the first year of their marriage, that young man and that young woman would live in a room on the father's house. And for the first year of marriage, that man neither had to go to work, nor did he go to war. I mean, I don't know what he does for a whole year, but he doesn't have to go to work and he doesn't have to go to war. And what would happen is that he would build a room on his father's house, or he would renovate one, or he'd extend one or expand one, and that would be done. And only the father decided when the renovations were acceptable, when the room was ready. Can you begin to understand now where Jesus says in John 14, "Oh, my father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will take you to be with me." It was all within this Jewish culture of the wedding ceremony. When he begins to say in Matthew 24, that no one knows the hour of the day, only the Father knows. All the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. When he begins to talk here and he says, at midnight the cry rang out, that in fact in chapter 24 he says, "He will come suddenly like a thief in the night. He will come when you least expect it." All the Jews understood this, because what would happen is that young man would build on the room, he'd expand it, he would extend it, he would change it, and finally, night. And two friends would run ahead of the bridegroom and they would blow the shofar, this trumpet, and the shout would go out, "Behold, here comes the bridegroom. Behold, here comes the bridegroom." And the girl would hear that cry and she would grab her lamp and he would take her away to his father's house in the middle of the night. And the next day the wedding ceremony began to be a week-long celebration. And it was within that context that Jesus is telling this, within that whole Jewish context. When he's saying that there were five wise and five foolish and they didn't have oil, and the foolish ones are now saying, let me in, I don't know you. He was saying, "I don't know you, we're not intimate, we no longer have intimacy." You see, it's only in intimacy with God that you'll know that the moment is imminent, he's coming for his people. It's only in intimacy of relationship that you'll know your destiny. It's only in intimacy with the lover of your soul, Jesus, that you'll hear his voice. It's only in intimacy of relationship that you'll know the will of God. It's only in intimacy of relationship that you realize, "Oh, I'm thinking wrong. I've sinned. I've done something. Lord, forgive me." It's only in intimacy that you'll know that any moment the cry is going to ring out, the trumpet is going to be blown, and he has come again for his people. Intimacy is the key. It's so important. That's why the five foolish ones were not ready. They didn't have intimacy. That's why those ones who stand before God, it says in Matthew 7, that actually heaven is going to be like this. The kingdom of God is going to be like this, he said. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father, it says, will go to heaven. How do you know the will of the Father of God in heaven? Intimacy of relationship. He then goes on and says, actually, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, did we not in your name drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And God's response in Matthew 7, verse 23 is, I tell you plainly, I never knew you. And it's the same root word that says that Joseph never knew Mary intimately. What he was saying to people who were clearly very busy going about God's work is actually, as busy as they were, they had no intimacy. You can go to church every day of your jolly life, put money in the plate, and have no intimacy with God. Just flat out religious. And what he's looking for is people that hunger after intimacy. The heartbeat of God is to ravish your heart, to have intimacy. And you know what? You can know about God, you can know of God, but not actually have intimacy with Him. It's like you can know the neighbor, talk to the neighbor across the fence every day, but never invite the neighbor in to the house to have a meal with and develop real relationship with. We can be like that with God. Intimacy is the key to walking in the power of God. Intimacy is the key if you want to hear His voice. Intimacy is the key to know your destiny. Intimacy is the key to know the will of God. And we learned this morning that we can have a confidence that if we ask anything that's in the will of God, He hears us. And when He hears us, we know He'll do it. How do you know the will of God? Oh, it just comes out of intimacy of relationship. Let me ask you, do you know Him? Do you really know Him in that same lovesick way? Or you just, well, be honest. You know about God and of God, and when it suits you, you cry out to Him. But the fact is, friends, some are just flat out religious. And tonight's about having a relationship with the King of the universe. Tonight is about acknowledging that you need intimacy with God, that you don't have it. Tonight, you can make a decision to change your whole life. Did you know that in your journey of life, there are just days and moments of time where there is a colliding and intersecting of your destiny, of your encounter with God, where God says, tonight we're going to enter into a whole new thing. And you can choose in 1 minute to walk out of here and go, well, he was a funny little bearded man from New Zealand, wasn't he? Told good stories, didn't he? And go home and we say, thank you for coming and listening to me. Or you can make a choice, a decision that will change your whole life and destiny and enter into a whole new relationship with the King of the universe. The Bible says He has more thoughts towards you than the grains of the sand of the seashore. You ever thought about that? You get a bucket of sand, tip it out on the kitchen table and try and count those little suckers. That's how many thoughts God has towards us. It's incredible that He who made the universe, flung the stars into place, called them by name, makes the sun and the moon and the stars shine by day and by night, who causes the waves of the sea to roar, whispers your name. And His whole heart cry is to come away, my beloved, come away. I just want to go away to that secret place with you. I want to ravish your heart, bring healing, bring peace. It only comes out of intimacy, relationship. You've got to transition, dear ones. You've got to move from just kind of being religious, just kind of knowing about God, into a whole new relationship. And it comes by being prepared to stand before God and say, oh God, that I would know you, that I would have intimacy with you. Change me, fill me with your Spirit. Oh Lord, that I'd have intimacy with you. And if you will do that, your whole life will change. I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to ask you to stand in this place. We're going to play some music. We're going to take a moment. I'm going to pray, and the meeting's going to come to an end. We're going to pray for those who want prayer. But I'm going to give you one moment, in a moment, to make a decision that'll change your whole life. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to listen to God speaking to you. I'm going to ask you in a moment just to close your eyes and lower your head if you wish, but I want you to close your eyes. We ask you to do that so that there can be some privacy, but also some introspection. Just a moment where, well, you need to hear God speak to you. You prayed a prayer right at the beginning. You prayed a prayer right at the beginning. And the prayer was, Lord, speak to my heart. Give me revelation, understanding. Let me tell you what's going to happen. In a moment, He's going to speak to your heart. And that's when you'll have to make a choice. And whether you like this or not, whether you believe this or not, whether you accept what I'm saying or not, the truth is, one day you will stand before the Maker of the universe, before God, and give an account of your whole life. And you will never, after tonight, you will never, ever be able to stand before God and say, God, I never got the chance to get right with you. You're about to get it. You'll never be able to stand before God and say, God, I was never given that opportunity just to enter into relationship with you, because in a moment, you're about to get that. You'll never be able to claim that. But you will need to make a decision. Now I'm going to pray and just ask the Spirit of God to speak to your hearts. And then you need to make a decision. Do you know Him? Do you have intimacy with Him? Have you actually asked Jesus to come into your life and heart? If you haven't done that, my friend, you won't go to heaven. You don't get there by being a good person. You don't get there by going to church every week and putting money in the plate. The Bible says, that's only through Jesus did you go to. It's only through asking Him to come into your life. It's only through acknowledging that He paid the price for your sin. Being born in a Christian household doesn't make you a Christian. You're going to have to make a decision. Tonight He wants to ravish your heart. Tonight you can choose to move into a whole new relationship with the lover of your soul. Or you can go home, and we thank you for coming and trust that you've been given something to really think about. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. The moment of decision is about to be upon you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd speak to their hearts right now, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Those that don't know you at all, not intimately, Lord, know about you, are religious. Speak to their hearts, Lord, those who have never actually asked you to come into their life. Speak to the hearts, Lord, of those, well, there's sin in their life. They know there's stuff going on in their life that's not right. They know there's something between you and them. It's called sin. They know it. Speak to their hearts right now, row after row, after row, Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts right now. Do you hear Him? He's calling you. It's just a moment of your time, your journey of life, where God just puts His finger on you and just says, tonight, deal with this sin. Tonight, deal with this habit. Tonight, deal with this thinking. Tonight, get real with me. Tonight, ask me into your life. And this is the night for some of you. If you know that God's been speaking to you, you know that things aren't right between you and God, or you have never asked Jesus to come into your life, or if you have a time ago, but right now, well, your relationship with him is pretty cool at best. And you want that to change, and you want to ask Jesus to come into your life, I'm going to ask you to come out of your row and come up the front here. We're going to pray a prayer that will change your whole life. If you need to get right with God, if you want to do business with him in this manner, please come up now. Just come out of the row and come up here. We're going to pray a prayer that will change your whole life. But you can't do it standing, hiding back there. Come. Come if he's calling you. Come if you know that you need to get right with him. Come. Come. We're not going to embarrass you. Well done. Come.